Genesis chapter 27, verses 18 to 35. He went to his father and said, "My father." "Yes, my son," he answered. "Who is it?" Jacob said to his father, "I am Esau, your firstborn. I have done as you told me. Please sit up and eat some of my game so that you may give me your blessing." Isaac asked his son, "How did you find it so quickly, my son?" "The Lord your God gave me success," he replied. Then Isaac said to Jacob, "Come near so that I can touch you, my son, to know whether you really are my son Esau or not." Jacob went close to his father Isaac, who touched him and said, "The voice is the voice of Jacob, but the hands are the hands of Esau." He did not recognize him, for his hands were hairy like those of his brother Esau. So he proceeded to bless him. "Are you really my son Esau?" he asked. "I am," he replied. Then he said, "My son, bring me some of your game to eat, so that I may give you my blessing." Jacob brought it to him, and he ate. He brought him some wine, and he drank. Then his father Isaac said to him, "Come here, my son, and kiss me." So he went to him and kissed him. When Isaac caught the smell of his clothes, he blessed him and said, "Ah, the smell of my son is like the smell of a field that the Lord has blessed. May God give you heaven's dew and earth's richness, an abundance of grain and new wine. May nations serve you and peoples bow down to you. Be Lord over your brothers. And may the sons of your mother bow down to you. May those who curse you be cursed, and those who bless you be blessed." After Isaac finished blessing him, and Jacob had scarcely left his father's presence, his brother Esau came in from hunting. He too prepared some tasty food and brought it to his father. Then he said to him, "My father, please sit up and eat some of my game so that you may give me your blessing." His father Isaac asked him, "Who are you?" "I am your son," he answered, "your firstborn, Esau." Isaac trembled violently and said, "Who was it then that hunted game and brought it to me? I ate it just before you came, and I blessed him, and indeed he will be blessed." When Esau heard his father's words, he burst out with a loud and bitter cry and said to his father, "Bless me too, my father." But he said, "Your brother came deceitfully and took your blessing." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Thank you. Well, good morning, St. Andrews. My name's Darren. It's a real privilege to be here as we come to begin our new series looking at Jacob and the great book of Genesis. If you want to have your Connect or your Bible open, we're going to be doing some hard work in the text. It's also a very long story, so we're going to be jumping to other parts of Genesis, which I'm going to just allude to or paraphrase, but they will be on the screen, so please pay attention. Not that you don't always at all times, but it will help the sermon make more sense. Genesis is a fantastic book because Genesis is a book that's primarily about God. It's also a great book because it's about God's people. And thirdly, it concerns God's great plan of outrageous grace to save God's people. And that's where we look at now, coming to Jacob. Genesis is, as you know, hopefully it's in 50 chapters, and it's roughly divided up into two parts, just to give us some grounding where we're going. Chapters 1 to 12 deal with God, the creation, and the fall, and then 12 sorry chapters of humanity in a downward spiral into darkness, sin, and chaos. But then in chapter 12, God gives the theological soft opening, so to speak, of his plan of salvation by announcing Abraham onto the scene and saying, "Abraham, I'm going to save the world, and I'm going to do it through your family. I'm going to save the world, and I'm going to do it through your family." And the rest of Genesis from chapter 12 is devoted to that patriarchal history of God rolling out his plan of salvation through Abraham's family. And we pick up this morning looking at Abraham's grandson, Jacob, and seeing how God brought his plan of salvation to him. And if you've ever come to church, and if you've ever looked around and wondered, how on earth is God ever going to use that person? Or wonder, why on earth is this person in my church? This is the sermon series for you, ladies and gentlemen. It really is a remarkable story. It's a very well-known story. Jacob seizing the blessing. And it's dramatic, and it's full of tragedy, and it's full of tension. And so that's the theme where we're going this morning. We're going to look at, firstly, the family drama. Do you ever feel like any good friend, you get to know them a lot better when you get to meet their immediate family? We're going to examine the drama of the family. Secondly, we're going to look at the tragedy of consequence, the long-lasting stain of sin, and the consequences that people have to live with when they do sin. And thirdly, we're going to look at how the show must go on. The show must go on, for God's promises simply cannot be stopped. They stand true and they stand firm. And all of life, God is bringing all things to him, God's to God's place, to God's time, to God's rule. All things being brought under Christ's rule. And so we consider the family drama. Now, I had to laugh looking at my Anglican prayer book this week. My Anglican forefathers, that's us, by the way, they hold up Isaac, Jacob's father, and his mother, Rebecca, as paradigms of marriage and family. Hopefully, by the end of this series, you might, like me, want to disagree with our Anglican fathers. When it comes to Jacob, I mean, he really just seems like the anti-hero of the Bible. The Bible has almost nothing good to say about Jacob whatsoever. One commentator made me chuckle this week, and he said that even the narrator of Genesis doesn't seem to like Jacob, because he's almost nothing good to say about him. It seems that, well, you read Genesis for yourself, it seems like the writer prefers his brother Esau. He's a tragic character because his life, as we will see over the next month, is drenched in tragedy and deceit and sin and waywardness and lostness. And yet it is to this rascal, this scoundrel, that God chooses to use his promise and unleash his plan of grace and salvation to the world. But to make sense of Jacob, we've got to wind back a couple of chapters to chapter 25, to his birth. Well, I suppose, as does happen when you're pregnant with twins, there's a lot of drama in your womb, but Rebecca really thinks something's really, really wrong, and she goes to her husband, for she senses that these twins are fighting one another. So she asks her husband Isaac to consult the Lord, and Isaac gets this prophecy in chapter 25. The Lord said to her, two nations are in your womb, and two peoples will from within you will be separated, and one will be stronger than the other, and the older will serve the younger. Even in the womb, they were destined for greatness, two people, two nations, two brothers. But stunningly, the firstborn is going to serve the younger one. And we're introduced to, quite frankly, these two terrible twins from the very start. The elder brother, Esau, which is the Sunday school favorite, which means red or hairy, and that's really who he was. He was a big, red, hairy brute, and he was a hunter. But even at their birth, as Esau was coming out of the womb first, the quite comical image of younger Jacob hanging on for dear life to his brother's ankle and trying to pull him back inside so he could somehow circumvent him, get around, and be the firstborn himself to get the birthright, which of course we know in ancient cultures carried far more weight and significance than it did today. Well, Esau, I've already said, he's a brute and a hunter. And by the time we get to chapter 27, well, he's already let his stomach dictate his whole life. He swore an oath to his brother selling his birthright to Jacob after a hard day's hunting. Shows us also about Jacob, who even as a younger man was deceitful and tricked his brother and sold him a bowl of stew for his birthright, which the theological professors work out at roughly a ratio of 2/3 to 1/3. Jacob had tricked his brother, but really it was his fault, for he was dictated and driven by his belly. He wasn't just driven by his belly, he was driven by his lust. He had taken two wives from another tribe to be his wives, and of course, that wasn't God's plan. Isaac was supposed to find wives for his sons. He'd been neglectful of that duty. But we're told at the end of chapter 26, when Esau was 40 years old, he married Judith, daughter of Beri the Hittite, and also Bathemoth, daughter of Elon the Hittite. They were a source of grief to Isaac and Rebekah. The picture of Esau, driven by his belly and driven by his lust. Well, how's Dad doing? Well, Isaac, it seems that he's not doing much better. Even though he's advancing in years, he seems like a daughter-year-old fool. It seems from the scriptures he's almost gone completely blind. As I mentioned, he'd neglected to get his sons' wives. But not only that, there seems like a real tone of deceit in all of chapter 27. For the passing of the birthright, the blessing, that was supposed to be a communal, a community event to affirm what was happening. You would summon the family, the clan, and give the blessing to your son. But now we have Isaac, and he's doing it in secret. Esau, come to me, and I will give you the blessing. And on top of that, it seems that he's very far from being innocent. For all those years, watching his two boys grow up, he would have been acutely aware of the promise given to him and Rebekah that night, that the elder would serve the younger. But we know the problems they got into. We are told elsewhere that Rebekah loved Jacob, but Isaac, he loved Esau, for he made the stew. A running theme of food in this passage. And I don't need to drive the application home of how damaging that can be to a family when it's divided by its children. Isaac, it seems, is ignorant or against God's word and determined to drive through and bless the one that he wants to be on the throne, regardless of the promises that God gave him. And I wonder how Mum's doing. Well, it seems that there's another rascal at the door, Rebekah. Well, we know that she was the supermodel, but she's certainly no bimbo, for on her diamond wedding anniversary, with all the political shrewdness and wit and attentiveness of a modern political mover and shaker, she shows none of the daughteriness or fading health of her husband, but sets in motion a plan to secure the blessing for the son that she loves, her man, Jacob. And it's important, as we come to blessing, to remember what's at stake. I think in 2019, we have somewhat diminished or belittled this word, certainly in English, certainly in my culture. I don't know about you, but you know, you often hear people say, no, you're such a blessing. You know, if anyone goes to the Nest Cafe and buys me a chocolate muffin, I just say, I am so blessed. Yeah, you know, thank you, Lord. But there was far more at stake here, ladies and gentlemen. There was far more at stake than just granny's gold or a few rings. This is far more than just a few thousand dollars being left to little Jenny. We know that, of course, there was an economic perspective to this, but Esau had already sold his birthright. This went beyond that. This conferred a social blessing, that the one who received the father's blessing would become the head of the household, the head of the clan. And of course, it carried spiritual connotations as well. For Isaac would have known the promises given to his own father, Abraham, all those years ago, that the blessing would come through his line, and this blessing would build on all of those promises. So Rebekah, the shrewd manipulator, putting in plan the motion. She knows the way to her man's heart. She cooks his favorite dinner. She gets Isaac to dress up like his elder brother, Esau. She puts the dirt and the fur on his skin to deceive the father. And now the scene is set, drenched in drama, drenched in tension. And we've only got a small part of it in our bulletin today, but can I encourage you to go home and to read the narrative from 25 to 27 for yourself, for it really is drenched in drama, and you really can't miss it if you read it and reread it. For you wonder, will Isaac be fooled? Will the ruse pay off? Or will Esau, sensing that something is wrong, break in at the 11th hour and murder everyone? What's going to happen? And we come finally to Jacob And we see in Act 2 the terrible tragedy. Well, it certainly isn't very hard for Jacob to get into the character his mother has dressed him. He goes into the tent, and let me paraphrase, he calls out, "Father, Father, yes, my son," his dad replies. Our hearts can't help but be wrought by this passage. As the writer of Genesis so masterfully writes it, he brings all five of our senses into this scene: our sight, our smell, our taste, our touch, our sound. I wonder, can you spot it as you read through the text this morning? "My father, yes, my son, who is it?" Jacob says. Perhaps he's had some voice coaching from his mother, but it doesn't quite work. He says, "I am Esau, your firstborn. I have done as you told me. Please sit up and eat this food, Dad." His dad, perhaps sensing that something's not right, he says, "Are you really my son Esau?" A second time, the great tragedy. "I am. I am," he replies. Isaac, still not convinced, he beckons Jacob to come closer. And here we see the third lie. He says, "Well, the voice, it belongs to Jacob, but the hands, they are of Esau. Perhaps you are my son. Perhaps in my old age, I am just confused." Now we see the once, the twice, the three times of the fooling. And Isaac says, "Okay, bring me the food so that I may bless you." And he pulls him in close and he smells him. He smells his favorite son, Esau. He eats the food and he gives Jacob the father's blessing. This is what he says, and it is not without significance. It conveys the two great themes in the book of Genesis: the theme of land and the theme of blessing and people. Do you see in verse 28 that you would get the earth's richness, an abundance of grain and new wine? And the second blessing, may the nations serve you, peoples bow down to you, and you would be Lord over your brothers. The blessing of land and the blessing of people. It's absolutely tragic, isn't it? He seems to have got away with it. Well, he gets in and he gets out. The ruse is complete. But it's not too long before Esau bursts in with his own pot of stew himself. And I wonder, as the deceit is unveiled, as Isaac realizes that his younger son has fooled him, how would you feel if you were Esau, being deceived, being tricked, the other brother getting what was rightfully yours? I tell you, I don't know, would you feel angry? Would you feel a failure? I tell you how I feel. I feel absolutely gutted. We have two of the most tragic verses in all of Genesis. When Esau heard his father's words, he burst out with a loud and bitter cry and said to his father, "Bless me too, my father." And in 38, "Do you have only one blessing, my father? Bless me too." Then Esau wept aloud. Our hearts are wrought by anyone who has ever sought to get the blessing of a parent and they have failed to secure it for themselves. Can you imagine the sight? A big hairy brute, broken in tears on his knees before his father, as everything that he thought was rightfully his is seized away. He knows that his mom has beaten him. His brother Isaac has lived up to his name and grasped the blessing. "Dad, do you only have one blessing?" Well, sadly, Isaac, all he's left with is crumbs. And he does bless Esau, but it's a very different blessing. But perhaps you can spot the parallels, the two themes of land and people. Instead of getting the earth's richness, you will be away from the earth's richness. Instead of getting the dew of heaven, you would be away from the dew of heaven. And instead of getting the people, in verse 40, you will serve your brother. A terrible, terrible tragedy. It's a tragedy for Isaac, too. We're told that he shakes with rage. He's violently disturbed at being deceived by his son. It's a tragedy for Rebecca, for we know as the story and the rest of Genesis goes on, she never sees her beloved son Jacob again. For in verse 43, "Now then, my son, do what I say. Flee at once to my brother Laban in Haran," which is pretty much the far north, the other end of the country. There's lasting consequences for Jacob too. It's a great tragedy, for although he got the blessing, life is far from a package holiday for Jacob. He's now on the run, a refugee from his violent brother Esau, who has vowed to kill him when their father Isaac passes away. And you look at this family, you look at these four characters, and it's just a big, sorry mess. The best commentator I found on Genesis was Derek Kidner, and he sums it up very succinctly like this. Here is a classic example of how to handle spiritual responsibility in the light of nature. Let me say it again. Here is a classic example of how to handle spiritual responsibility in the light of nature. People, what he's saying, people who are aware of God's promises, God's claim on their life, will they push through and try and secure it for themselves anyway, or they simply just go their own way with no consideration of God? And when we live ignorant of God in God's world, tragically and sadly, don't we know, there are tragic and lasting consequences to our sin. Many of us here today are living with consequences of sin, and I know that many of us are living with the sin of other people, and we feel wronged and we feel angry, and like Esau, we cry out with bitter cries before the Lord. The other problem with this text I'd like to ask you, I'd like you to consider for a moment, who would you consider for the roles in this great drama? You're the director. Who would you cast for the position of Esau? Well, he's red-haired, he's red-blooded, he takes what he wants. I'm hungry, I'll have it now. I see a pretty girl, I'll take her to be mine. Appetite and women, work hard, play hard, I'm entitled to it. Who would you cast? Perhaps some slick city boy, perhaps? I don't know, the mind wonders. Who would we cast, perhaps, for the position of Isaac, the dotery old fool who yet has moments of piercing clarity, who lives a life ignorant of God's promise and certainly lives to thwart those promise and secure his own man? Well, perhaps you might have a better idea who you'd like to cast in the position of Rebecca, the supermodel, I said, but she's no bimbo. She's an iron lady. Did you hear her words? Son, obey my voice. Do whatever I tell you to do. Well, the tiger mums in Hong Kong, you can eat your hearts out, for Rebecca gives us all something to learn from in this regard, for she is determined to position and to manipulate and connive to get the things that she wants. She's determined to stand by her man, but it's simply not her husband. It's her son, Jacob. Or perhaps you've a better idea for Jacob, the absolute shocker, as one commentator called him, deceiving his blind father, playing along with the ruse, lying, lying, and lying again. And I think the great tragedy for me in all of this is using God's name to support it all. How did you do this? Oh, the Lord has blessed me. How often do we bring God in to support our deceit and our conniving? Perhaps some lovable rogue like Han Solo, except it seems there's nothing lovable about Jacob whatsoever. And the problem, I think, with Genesis, as we drill into these characters and these stories, is that we see that we're actually far more like them than we'd ever hope or dream to imagine. Our hearts are bent in on themselves. We're deceitful. We're maneuvering. We lie and plot and scheme. We don't tell the truth, and we seek to subvert God's plans to get our own way. Or perhaps, like Esau, we just pay lip service to the Lord and go through the motions. Now, where do we go from here? Well, Act 3, it tells us that the show must go on. We'll have to drill deeper into Jacob to see the grace and to see how the story ends. But there are hints and wonderful signs of grace, even in our passage today. For when Isaac realizes in verse 33 about the ruse, look at what he says. I ate it just before you came, and I blessed him. And indeed, he will be blessed. It doesn't read so easy in our own translations, but all of our other translations, they carry this great weight of resignation. And Isaac isn't just affirming or acknowledging what has happened in the moments before. No, there's a real sense and weight of resignation and acceptance that his whole life he's been battling against the Lord, But now he is accepting that, yes, indeed, Jacob, he will be blessed. Here we see that God's promises stand true, regardless of the raw materials, the thwarter, the brute, the manipulator, the scoundrel. They can't be thrown off the tracks. So often we think that God is some sort of cosmic chess player who falls asleep at the table and wakes up and panics, and he has to somehow move all the pieces to get them all in order. But God's promises, St. Andrews, they always stand true, and nothing can thwart them. And I think this passage, it really should be shocking to us, for it's all about people trying to get blessing, isn't it? I mean, that's the question we are all trying to ask. I think as terrible as these characters are, they're so painfully modern, and we see their traits in all across all of society. But what does Rebecca tell Jacob to do to get the blessing? What does she say? She says, go and dress up. It's an ancient fashion show. That's what's going on. She says, look right, smell right, dress right, cook right, present well, and then you too, you can get the blessing. And I think that is just so pertinent to us today in 2019 Hong Kong. Present well, and you and I, we can get the blessing too. And the real problem for Jacob is, well, quite tragically, he just can't be himself. And I worry, I feel sad when I look at half the planet. It seems to be going mad, dressing up and playing make-believe and pretend, afraid to show people our real selves, to our spouse, to our friends, to our church, to our Bible study, to be vulnerable, to show our warts, to show our weakness. I mean, I don't know about you, I feel sometimes you go to Bible study and you feel I can't really share my real problems or my real sin. Everyone would think I'm a total basket case, so I can just go along and say, well, you know, work's really tough at the moment, you know, or we can just make something up and not go to the real problems, that we're really struggling with a temptation or struggling with another relationship. The other tragedy is that we can't be ourselves, is that we seek blessing from the wrong places. Esau wanted the blessing from his father, and I know that many of us are from broken relationships, and we long for blessing, so we end up taking blessing from the wrong places. We work jobs that we hate, but we pretend they're great because they give us status, so we smile and go along with it, or we come to church and sing the songs and go through the Christian motions, but all the time we're driven by fear or insecurity and a need to position ourselves at all time so that we can get the blessing. And when we do that, isn't it just so unsatisfying when we can't be ourselves? It's so unsatisfying, and it's just so tiring as well. Take heart from this passage if you are tired or unsatisfied, for here is a story where everyone is falling apart. And I'm not just talking physically like Isaac. They are falling apart spiritually and morally. And the hard truth is that we are far more like them than we'd ever want to let on, than we'd ever want to believe. And perhaps over coffee or on the way home on the train, let me challenge you to share which character from this story, which temptation, which sin, which bad trait are you most prone to as well. This certainly is not a story about how to be a better parent. This is a story about God's unrelentless grace to broken people and rotten raw materials who didn't deserve it in the first place. I saw a great example. I was very lucky, I was blessed to be home in Northern Ireland over New Year, and the new BBC drama of Les Mis, it's fantastic. I liked it because there was no singing and it contained about half the misery, but Dominic West does his best at Jean Valjean. That's him there with the chain around his neck. You haven't read it or seen it. Jean Valjean was an infamous a thief, and he just spent 20 years in a French colonial prison doing hard labor for stealing a loaf of bread. He certainly deserved it, for he was an absolute scoundrel. On release, he returns to France and he takes refuge at a bishop's house. But on the night that he is there, he steals the bishop's exquisite cutlery and makes a run for it, thinking he can make a quick bob. He makes a run for it. He's seized by the police, returned to the bishop, and no doubt facing nothing less than the guillotine and certain death. The bishop simply says, "Oh no, he didn't. He didn't steal the cutlery. I gave it to them. I gave it to him as a gift. They're his." He lies to the police. Well, we'll forget about that for a moment. But he says, "No, I'm absorbing the cost. I'm taking responsibility. I'm giving something completely undeserving to this absolute scoundrel." It really is fantastic. You should check it out for yourself. But St. Andrews, this is the story of the Bible, page after page. God's plan, God's point to give grace to people who don't deserve it. And he shall be blessed. I mean, just consider with me for a moment. Noah, he was a drunk, and Abraham was too old, and Isaac, well, he was a thwarter, and Jacob was a liar, and Leah was too ugly, and Joseph was abused, and Moses had a stutter, and Gideon was afraid, and Samson had long hair and liked the ladies too much, and Rahab was a prostitute, and Jeremiah and Timothy were too young, and David committed adultery, and Elijah was suicidal and depressed, and Isaiah preached naked, and Jonah ran from God and was a racist, and Naomi was a widow, and Job went bankrupt, and John the Baptist ate bugs, and Peter denied Jesus, and the disciples fell asleep, and Martha was a worrier, and the Samaritan woman, well, she was divorced, and Zacchaeus was too short, and Paul was too religious, and Timothy had an ulcer, and Lazarus was dead. And it's not a joke, but these are all the broken people from page one to from the Alpha to the Omega of who God calls to follow him, undeserving, unimpressive, broken people who God says, "No, I'm just going to give you my grace anyway, and I'm going to use you to build my kingdom." This is the story. This is the line of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And we know this to be true, for it hints to a blessing. It hints to the real blessing of the real firstborn. Colossians tells us, in chapter 3, that the Son is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. That means that Jesus Christ, in all eternity, he lived his life in the perpetual state of blessing, of being adored as the ultimate Son, as the ultimate firstborn, in perfection and in history and in time. But we are told in Galatians that he lost the blessing on the cross. We're told that he became a curse for us. And then in 14, he redeemed us in order that we might be the blessing given to Abraham. This story is about firstborn. This story is about dressing up. Jesus was the perfect firstborn, but he gave it all up so you and I, we could become the firstborn of God. Isaac or Jacob dressed up as Esau. Well, Jesus Christ, he dressed up as Jacob. He dressed up as you and me so that we could put on his clothes. So that when God the Father, he sees us, he smells us, he draws us close, and he smells his Son Christ, and he kisses us. And that is the remarkable story of God's grace from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, all the way to Jesus Christ, and to you and me sitting and standing here today. How could you ever dress up to be good enough for God? When would you ever be good enough? I don't think you could. You'd be too nervous, and you simply couldn't afford it. But this is the way of the gospel, that Christ got the curse so that you and I, we could get the blessing. Amen. Let me pray, and then we'll have a moment to reflect on the words of Genesis. Father, King, in heaven, we worship you, we love you, we thank you for your unrelenting grace that you give to sinners and broken people throughout the scripture. Please help us to grasp how high and how wide your love and your grace is. Thank you that your promises stand true and nothing can throw your plan of salvation off. And I pray that you would be with us and also help us for those of us who are living in consequences of sin, serious consequences, and those of us who are struggling to come to terms with the sins of others. Would you give us your grace as well? In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you.